Well, hello everybody and welcome to the final session of Limitless Oxygen. And it's brilliant to have our children's ministry teams and youth ministry teams all together for this final session, because we're talking about a subject that's relevant to all of us: digital freedom for a digital generation in a digital age. For those of you who are children's workers, we know that Gen Alpha coming through, we're yet to see the effect of that generation being given tablets as pacifiers. And I don't mean paracetamol, I mean iPads. What is going to be the impact of that on Gen Alpha? And for Gen Z, we know that they're digital natives, truly digital natives. That's the Wi-Fi in your pocket generation. Their social circles are developed and formed online, and all of the opportunities, but also all of the challenges that come along with that. And so I'm absolutely delighted that John Mark Comer will be joining us for this session. John Mark Comer is the pastor for Vision and Teaching at Bridgetown Church in Portland. He is the author of 5 books, including his most recent, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. I know that loads of you will have read that, and I can highly recommend it to you if you haven't. He's a husband, he's a dad, and you know, I really believe is a prophetic voice to our age around this subject of digital addiction and digital freedom, especially. And so absolutely delighted to welcome John Mark Comer to Limitless Oxygen. Hi, John Mark.
Hey, happy to see you. Happy to be along.
Yeah, thanks so much for joining us today. I know that our leaders are really going to enjoy this session. John Mark, before we get into it, tell us a little bit about yourself, about your family, about life in Portland.
Yeah, Portland, Oregon. We're up in the Pacific Northwest of America, so go to California and then just go north until the weather gets really bad and the coffee gets really good. And that's where, so we share a quasi-similar miserable climate to you in the UK. And it's beautiful in the summer right now. It's September, so it's just beautiful. I've been here. We church planted 17 years ago, so been here and on the ground for a while. My lovely wife T and I have 3 children. Our oldest, I guess this pertains to our conversation, is about to enter high school. So he starts in a couple of days. He starts what we would call high school. So yeah, 9th grade. Secondary school. Got it. Yes. So he's heading into that, which has been a fascinating journey for us through the kind of educational system in America. And then we have 2 11-year-olds, one via adoption. So multiracial family and teenage kids and entering into all the things in a hyper secular, progressive urban kind of cultural context in our city. So really fascinating place to raise children in the way of Jesus. You know, I was driving in this morning to our church offices. We have morning worship right now at 8 a.m. And my son, I was with my 14-year-old son in the car. We were talking about the idea of how followers of Jesus are, we were reading Matthew on the way in. We're talking about how followers of Jesus are a cognitive minority. We're not an ethnic minority, as I'm not as a white man, but we're what sociologists call a cognitive minority, meaning our worldview is sharply at odds with that of our host culture. The way we think about marriage and sexuality and money and life and the meaning of life and the telos of a human person is very different from our host culture. And he's like, that's kind of cool, Dad. We're a cognitive minority. You know what I mean? So we're just trying to raise children in this environment where he has a 14-year-old boy who is a disciple of Jesus in Orthodox historic faith. Like, he does not have a lot of peers in the city, you know? And so him growing up in a city like ours, it's a fascinating experience.
Yeah, and I guess your context in a city like Portland would be similar to a lot of the context in the UK.
Yes, exactly. I guess more secular than America.
Yeah, post-Christian than a lot of the states. So we'll be sharing a similar experience to you, our youth and children's workers watching, no doubt. Well, I want to get straight into it, John Mark. No messing around.
Great.
Because I've heard you say something, John Mark, and I'm going to be honest, I didn't agree. In fact, I would go as far to say as it hurt my feelings.
Okay.
What you said, John Mark, is this, and I believe this is a quote. You said, "The Empire Strikes Back was the last good Star Wars movie." Explain yourself, John Mark.
Oh, did I really? Well, that's kind of true. You know, it's kind of true. So my theory is, Star Wars started out as an indie art house film, like the original one. We don't think of it that way because of what it's become. But it was, I mean, it won the award for, the Oscar for design for that year or whatever. Empire Strikes Back is dark and brooding. And then, the cynical interpretation is basically that a mutant version of capitalism corrupted Star Wars from the inside out. Now we're at the point because they realize they can make money off of toys. Enter the Ewoks. And I actually like Return of the Jedi, but you can make a strong argument that the original plot, Luke was supposed to turn evil, and they just started turning it into merchandising. And now the cynical interpretation is Star Wars makes 75% of their profits off merchandising. So the movies have basically become commercials for Target toys for little children.
But the
And
genius of George Lucas, John Mark, surely was that he had the foresight when he first made the deal to say he would take all the profits from toy sales from Kenner, even in that first movie, even in A New Hope before it was called that.
brilliant, 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 brilliant.
Well, I'm going to say something to you now, John Mark, and it may make you just click out. This may be the end of the
This
conversation.
is the end of our relationship.
Yeah, but I want you to know it. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I want the world to know it. I like the prequels.
Yeah, I can't. After the recent trilogy, the prequels don't look so bad.
Okay, so are you more prequel trilogy than sequel trilogy if you had to go one way?
Well, the prequels, part of, for me, Star Wars is an aesthetic as much as it is. It's an aesthetic and it's a mythology before it's anything else. And the prequels' aesthetic is horrific. I have no idea what happened to the creators between Return of the Jedi and Episode One. I have no idea what happened. Lots of holidays in Italy or something. But the mythology is there in place. Like this, it's still Star Wars. It's about, I mean, Star Wars is really about fathers and sons. If you read, there's that book, The World According to Star Wars by the behavioral economics.
I have not. I have not.
Oh, it's fantastic. And he's a behavioral economics professor. He's the author of that famous book, Nudge. And he's written this book on the philosophy of Star Wars. And he basically writes about how all of Star Wars is about the ache for a father.
But then you get that with spoiler alert for anybody who hasn't seen the sequel trilogy. You get the whole Rey Palpatine thing coming back in at the, I know it was shoehorned in at the end. I know it wasn't the plan. Anyway, we've got to stop. We've got to stop because people haven't come to hear us
Yes, that's
spitball about Star
not what we're
Wars.
here for. Yes.
So look, let me
I have
get
two boys and they get mad at me. We had this conversation last night. One of my sons is like consummate like artist, hours every day working on his art. And since he's been a little child, he's been determined I will become a film director. So he's our like film critic cinephile, and he thinks the new Star Wars are just garbage and loves the old ones. And then my other son, my older one, is just like happy-go-lucky, loves the world, and gets mad anytime we start to critique Star Wars. He's like, Dad, it's great. What are you talking about? So it's our family itself is divided,
Well, maybe a conversation for another day.
Yes.
We're here, in actual fact, to talk about digital freedom for a digital generation in a digital age. There was a recent study, John Mark, that was published by Adobe, which
Okay.
showed that young people in the UK are spending an average of 10 and a half hours consuming media every single day.
Unbelievable. And that was probably pre-COVID, I would imagine.
Pre-COVID, and
So if
so
anything, it's gone up.
because everybody's schoolwork.
Education and yeah.
But I had a conversation with one of our young people here in Malvern just shortly before lockdown, and somehow the conversation got on to screen time. I'm not sure how we got there, but we ended up doing a few sums with her screen time based on her average screen time over the last week, and we worked out that if she lived to 80 years old and continued to use her phone like she'd been using it in the last week, then she would have spent 25 years of her life
Oh
on
my
her phone.
gosh. Oh my gosh.
Not including time on Netflix or on her iPad or any other device,
Oh
just
my gosh.
on her
Just her
phone.
phone. Oh my gosh.
And that was less screen time than that Adobe survey said was the average. So
Wow.
we're talking about something really significant here, and so widespread, and I guess just normal in that sense.
Yes.
So my question is, what do you think are some of the dangers that are associated with this constant stream of stimulation and information coming from this, you know, almost ceaseless consumption of media for young people?
Well, yeah, how much time do you have? You know, I don't want to start off with the dour thing. You know, I think at just a very basic level, I think that neuroscience and the Library of Scripture would agree and harmonize on the claim that what you give your attention to is the person you become.
Yeah.
There's a Hong Kong writer I love who put it this way. She said, "You are what you contemplate," meaning you become what you think about and give your attention and your mental focus to on a regular basis, you know, which is why Paul writes in Romans 12, that famous passage in the New Testament, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." If there was ever a scripture that Gen Z, as you would say, and Gen Alpha need, you know, all of us need, you know, more than ever, it's that right now. And one of the best possible ways to be conformed to the pattern of this world is to spend 10 hours a day consuming its digital content. And so the information, you know, we can talk more about this later, and this is not news, this is, you know this, these companies that are both creating this content and then more than anything delivering the content are designed for addiction and manipulation to shape you. And they're designed with spiritual formation in mind, not Christian spiritual formation, but spiritual formation. Sorry. They want to manipulate you to vote a certain way, think a certain way, spend money a certain way, act a certain way, express your sexuality a certain way, your identity a certain way. You know, why are corporations so invested in some left-wing ideologies around identity right now? Because if you don't have an identity that comes from God or your gender or your ethnic group, then they can sell you an identity and they can make money off of you. That's a cynical interpretation, but I think it's legitimate. And so, you know, the information that's coming to us, not all of it is bad. Some of it's great.
Yeah.
But even the great stuff is often brought to us in such a way that's designed to addict us and move us to hyper digital dependency. But much of the content is sharply at odds with the worldview of Jesus. And so all that to say, you know, Barna released a similar study to the one you're saying, and they compared, if you saw that kind of Church in Exile kind of, you know, study they did of this was of millennials in 26 different countries. And so millennials, the numbers aren't as high as 10 hours a day, but they're still really high. And they just had some great graphics where they explained, I couldn't give you the exact quote, we'd have to Google it. But, you know, here's how many hours a day millennials spend consuming digital content. And then here's how many minutes a day they consume spiritual content, whether that be scripture or a Christian podcast. And when you just see the two, you have like this tiny little box for like basically Christian content and spiritual content, you know, and then this huge one that's everything else. Mm-hmm. And you just realize this is not going to defeat this. You know what I mean? And so you are what you contemplate. You become what you give your attention to on a regular basis.
Yeah,
and you will become like, so if what you're giving your attention to is hypersexualized and full of outrage and no nuance and ideologically driven and hypersecular, and you're going to become that kind of a person.
Yeah, yeah. Because I guess also what you give your attention to is also what you give authority to, whether knowingly or not. Because as you've said, it begins to shape you. It begins to shape your worldview. And in that sense, it has authority over you because it's shaping who you are becoming.
Yes, absolutely. 100%.
So with that in mind, John Mark, do you think it's important then for youth and children's workers, those watching, to be engaged in that online world and actually providing content online that is more wholesome, that is leading people in the way of Jesus, that is leading people to Jesus, that is kingdom principled? Or, because I really feel this tension where it's like, well, this is where young people are, and so, you know, if we want to be incarnational like Jesus, we want to be there. And actually, if they're going to be watching something on YouTube, better that they're watching, you know, what we're producing as a youth ministry or children's ministry than, you know, this YouTuber or that YouTuber, but at the same time, are we just kind of advocating these really addictive behaviors that are consuming their lives and consuming their time? So how do you feel like we as youth and children's workers can navigate that tension, John Mark?
Yeah, well, first off, I just think I'm just happy that you're asking the question, and that really is the question. And honestly, I'm still asking that question. So I don't have a firmed up, strong opinion on an answer yet. Because the question you're basically asking is, at what level do we participate in systems of evil in order to do good? You know, and so do you, you know, let's take an online is too broad of a category, because there's much about online that is not, you know, designed for and conducive to addiction. Or, you know, so you take a medium like a podcast, that's a profoundly different medium than Instagram, you know, which is still, you know, profoundly different than Twitter. And so, you know, you have to kind of piece apart, obviously social media is kind of the worst aggressor in everything. And I would include YouTube as social media. And then, you know, the best would be something like a podcast, which is long form, which is hard to take out of context. You can't, you know, dice it up in bits and pieces. And so it's just designed for, it's a different medium, you know, or a website is still a different medium, you know. So I think you have to, online, you have to kind of parse out what you're really talking about. And most of the problems are connected to social media, I think, you know, there's other problematic technologies, but mostly we're talking about Instagram, Twitter, TikTok, YouTube, like this is the main crux of the problem. And so that's really the question is like, you know, if Jesus were me, I haven't been on social media in 3 months. The political unrest in America right now is off the charts, and it's social media is just like gas on the fire. So I've just felt led to take 3 months off and just be quiet, you know? And I'm seriously consider going off altogether. I haven't decided yet. You know, I'm rereading Jared Lanier's book. He was in Silicon Valley kind of OGs, older now. But it started out, he kind of sort of invented VR. His company brought it to market for the first time forever ago. And he's become a writer and philosopher. And he's kind of an insider critic of Silicon Valley. And I'm rereading his last book right now, which I read a year ago and thought it was compelling, but stayed on social media. And I think the title is 10 Arguments for Deleting Your Social Media Accounts Right Now. And he goes through 10 cogent, well thought out, articulate arguments, not one problem with it. Like he lists 10, you know, one of which is it's making politics impossible. And he makes a really strong case how you can't have a democratic society in a world with social media, you know, or it's incredibly hard. And at least in my country, we're really seeing that. So all that to say, yes, an echo chamber, and it just drives up outrage. And, you know, something like politics is a great example. To have a healthy political body requires in-depth, thoughtful, hyper-nuanced conversation that's not driven by ideology, but is driven by practical data, what works, what doesn't work, in a spirit of mutual cooperation, compromise, and respect. Obviously, that's not social media. You know what I mean? It's the opposite of everything that I just said. So what happens when you have a whole generation that doesn't even have the capacity to pay attention or the emotional posture to treat people that they disagree with respect, with nuance, to ask questions, to listen, to set aside ideology and really talk about the complexity and the ambiguity of the human condition and what it takes to run something like a nation state, you know, that's multi-ethnic and multi-generational. You know what I mean? This is complex stuff. You don't hashtag your way into a better future, you know? So all that to say, the question is really, you know, do we lead young people by leading a mass exodus off the internet into real life and off social media in particular, or do we stay inside social media and attempt to subvert the way it's normally done and live totally different on it and almost use it? But the hard part is you're attempting to use technology in the opposite way to what it's designed for. It's designed for addiction and outrage and bad non-nuanced thinking and anxiety and fear mongering. Okay. So you're trying to use something that's literally designed for that to bring love and peace and truth and complex conversation and emotional wholeness, spiritual life to people. So that's really the open-ended question. And I think you can make a strong case for either right now,
yeah.
You know?
Yeah, you could.
But I could keep talking, but.
Yeah, well, but because, like, especially in this season, our youth and children's ministries, especially in the early stages of lockdown here in the UK, where there was no way you could see anybody, our only option was connecting, you know, through Zoom, through Instagram,
yes,
through YouTube.
But so, again, obviously, Zoom is a profoundly different medium than Twitter.
Yeah, but young people really don't like Zoom because they feel too vulnerable looking back at themselves.
And yes,
so they've been much.
Does anybody like Zoom? Have we all decided
so.
It's the worst thing ever?
but this is why we've seen, I guess, it's been really interesting that we have seen a gradual decline in young people engaging online.
Yes.
Even though, and I never would have seen that coming at the start of this whole thing. I was like, yeah, youth ministry, yeah, young people, they're online all the time. This, it's like ducks to water. This is going to be fine. But it's not been the case. And
interesting. I didn't know that. You're saying their engagement has been lower with church specifically, you're saying?
Yeah. So that's been true. There are exceptions to every rule, of course, John Mark, but it's been true across denominations and across demographics that there's been a gradual decline in young people engaging online. And I think there's two reasons for that. One is that, like, we went online, I guess, kind of because we had to, and that was the only way we could stay connected. But what I didn't think about, at least, and I think what we as a youth and children's ministry community didn't think about, was that in doing that, we were putting ourselves in direct competition.
Yes.
Countless other notifications and applications that are screaming for the attention of our young people.
No way.
You can't win that war.
Can't win. You will not win that game.
Yeah. And so I just think, like, you know, I've heard a few, I don't know if you are going to agree or disagree with this, but I've heard a few people say over this period of time in lockdown, oh yeah, that, you know, the future is online. And I've just been thinking, the future.
And if they're referring to the church, I've long been a quiet critic and rebel against the movement of church toward an online, digital, disembodied space.
Yeah.
You know, even from early on, from the video venue movement in America, all the way up to the social media kind of stuff. So, I think the opposite. I think that COVID has just deepened my conviction that the future of the church is not online.
Yeah, I'm 100%.
That the future of the church is embodied, smaller, hyper-relational communities.
Yeah, radical communities. And I think for youth ministry, I think we need to be looking at, actually, what does it look like to be raising up spiritual parents who can, like, invest not an hour a week, but invest life in discipling.
Yes, exactly. And that.
And the other, because, like, you know, the world can better our online videos. The world can better our online content.
Yep.
But there's no substitute in the world. And you know what I mean by that phrase. There's no substitute for that kind of radical, diverse, loving community. There's no substitute for the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit at work and signs and wonders in the world. There's no substitute for that. And that's what we have. And so I'm really encouraging youth workers, you know, children's workers to go after that stuff. Don't spend as much time learning about the algorithm.
Exactly. And end up doing a bad version of what they can get on Netflix or whatever, you know? Yeah. I mean, there are certain things that the online medium is great for. It's great for content delivery, you know, as long as it's broad content that doesn't have to be hyper specialized. It's horrific for relationships, I think, you know? So, you know, there's certain things that you can do in an online space. Great. I mean, right. COVID's the exception to the rule because of where we're at. But, you know, there are other things that just, man, are just best done. Human beings are embodied creatures. We're not algorithms. We're not bits. We're humans. We have bodies. We have arms and legs and brains and sweat glands. And we're designed to be with other people in relationship, you know?
Mm. Yeah.
So I think, you know, whatever ministry you have in the digital space has to be intentionally trying to subvert the very space that it's ministering into.
Yeah.
You know, so, like, we're working right now with our youth group on developing a rule of life, a digital rule of life for basically students at our church. You know what I mean? Where, like, students that are in our middle school group or high school group, there's this digital rule of life, you know what I mean, that we're trying to live into as a community. It's not coercive. The kids decide if they want to be in it or not. And for kids like mine, whose parents don't let them do hardly anything, it's a non-option, you know what I mean? But But I think if you're going to be in that space, you have to be intentionally trying to subvert that space. Because, you know, this is the great temptation, especially for churches that care about evangelism. You know, as a the great temptation is to think that the end justifies the means. You know, like, and oh, the end of, we want to see people come to faith, we want to see the gospel get out there or whatever, justifies basically compromise and complicity. And every evangelistic movement that has bought into that philosophy has always been short-lived and hollowed itself out, because people come to faith, but they don't actually come to faith in Jesus as Lord. They don't, you know, come to faith in such a way that they become disciples of Jesus. Yeah. And so the whole thing just becomes this ephemeral, nominal, kind of non-sustainable movement, you know? So the great temptation, you know, for leaders is the end justifies the means, and it doesn't. Means matter a lot. Yeah. How we do ministry matters just as much as what we actually do.
Yeah, I think, yeah, that's really powerful. You mentioned, John Mark, your kids there. And I know that you've said to your kids, you're not going to have you're not going to own a smartphone until you're 18. Is that, am I right with that?
Yeah.
And that even when you're 18, you know, it'll be on to buy it. My question is, like, you know, what's your thinking behind that? Why have you gone for that? And would that be your hope for young people? If you were a youth pastor working directly with young people, if you were a children's pastor, is that what you'd be encouraging your young people to do, just to, you know, totally disconnect from all socials, not have a smartphone? Is that if you were president of the world?
If I was president, you mean totalitarian dictator of the world?
Yeah, exactly.
First off, my oldest son is 14. So right now what I've told my kids is they don't get anything until at 16 they can get a flip phone. Okay. And at 18 they can get a smartphone. And at the end of their senior year in high school, they can get social media for 3 months before they go to college with my tutelage. And then at that point, they're kind of, you know, off to the races. Now, whether or not I can hold to that, we'll see. You know, right now it's been honestly been a non-issue. My 14-year-old, because I've told him that his whole life, you know, that's all he knows, you know? And so it has honestly been a non-issue. I can already tell that our 11-year-old daughter is going to be the one who's pushing me the hardest for social media, not surprising, you know? But my logic there is, you know, I think that a smartphone in general and social media in particular are, I treat them the way I would treat a gun or a knife or it's a weapon. It's powerful. It can be, you don't give knives to 3-year-olds. I do not think you should give the internet. And I think the worst possible thing you could do for a teenager is put the internet in their pocket. I read a fascinating study, secular study, not remotely Christian, not remotely from a conservative perspective, from the University of Virginia, on aggression in men and women. And it basically said it's a total myth that men are more aggressive than women. It said that men and women are equally aggressive, but men and women tend to display aggression in different ways. Boys tend to display aggression in acts of physical violence or direct confrontation, and women tend to display aggression, and I forget the exact language they use, but something to do with like subtle boundary shifting of like, you know, exclusion, who's in, who's out, kind of subtle relational clues. And then they said that I was reading a summary by an atheist on this. And he basically said, if you wanted to destroy an entire generation of adolescent boys, you'd put a handgun in their front right pocket. And if you wanted to destroy an entire generation of adolescent girls, you'd put Instagram in their front right pocket.
Oh, gosh. Wow.
So, I mean, this is power. I think we need to treat these things as powerful. I mean, the rise, if all we had to talk about was pornography, that would be a reason enough for me to not let my children have a smartphone. And pornography is just one of many things: digital addiction, secular ideology, you know, alternate kind of conspiracy theories, fake news, lack of truth. I mean, secular messaging. I mean, there's so much, you know, that phone is a portal to information without context, without spiritual authority, and often without truth. So I think for my kids, I need to kind of mentor them and train them up in how to live in a digital age. Whether or not they choose to be on social media will be their decision when they're that age, you know? But that's our kind of firm conviction. We don't have a TV in our house. We have very strict limits around internet usage and, you know, where you can do it. None of our kids have computers, and our kids are happy. They are smart. They are all brilliant readers and artists. And you know what I mean? Like, they're filling up their time in beautiful ways. And I think actually it's key for parents. You know, Cal Newport in his book, Deep Work, makes the point that because of digital addiction and technologization and, you know, so many old professions being automated, the need for future careers is going to be people that have the capacity for what he calls deep work, the ability to do kind of 4-6 hour blocks completely uninterrupted, no distraction, where they become masters of some kind of a skill. And that need is rising as the number of people who actually have the capacity to do that is plummeting. So one of the best gifts that parents can give their kids is let them have a boring childhood so they grow up to be creative, smart, thoughtful people with the capacity to pay attention for long periods of time. They will crush it in their careers if they have this capacity that's going to become like dinosaurs, like increasingly rare for an entire digital generation. So it might sound harsh, but I actually think I'm setting my kids up really for success. And they're very socially involved. These kids aren't isolated, you know, kind of hidden away at home. They're super socially involved. They're just not digitally involved. And So, you know, if I were dictator of the world, I would make Silicon Valley change its business model, you know, around social media from an free advertising model to a subscription model, which would significantly change how people interact with it. And I would make it illegal, just like alcohol is illegal, just like you can't get a driver's license until you're 16. You can't get a gun until you're whatever in America. You can't get, you know, you can't drink alcohol until you're 21. I would make a smartphone or something like that illegal till at least 18 years of age. And you'd never be able to police it. So this is a good thing I'm not a totalitarian dictator. If I was a youth pastor, what I would do, or a children's pastor, is I would on a regular basis meet with the parents and the kids in my community. I would lay out a biblical, theological, and cultural case for a non-digital discipleship to Jesus. And I would have a digital rule of life that our church and our youth group and our children were living into that was specific to our church and our context and our values. I'd come up with that. I'd invite them into it. And I would strongly encourage the parents to not let their kids have smartphones until a certain age, while fully respecting the parents' decision. And sometimes parents just need to be told that you don't have to do this. I remember, you know, a couple of years ago when our kids were getting old enough where all of their friends were starting to get phones. And I remember Jude was, you know, going off on the bus for his first day at middle school, which would be grade 6 here. And he's on a bus of 35 people, you know, 12, 13 years old. And he was the only kid on the whole bus that didn't have a smartphone with full access to the internet. Yeah. And I remember just sitting with him and like, am I crazy? Like, are we just oppressing our children? And then I remember talking to one, his best friend's family, this family that we're really good friends with in our neighborhood, about 10 years older than us. They are lovely people, very secular, not followers of Jesus, but hyper successful. You know, daughter went to Stanford on a full ride scholarship, like very upper, you know, class, like very sharp, very successful, very intelligent people. And I remember hearing that they don't let their children have any social media till 18. And these are very secular, progressive, wonderful people, but these are not Christians. And I thought, oh, if they can do it, I can do it. You know what I mean? Like they're like, this is one of the best families I know. These are not conservative religious Christians. These are liberal, secular, you know, sophisticated people. And they're saying absolutely no social media until you're 18 and no smartphone until you're, I think it was 16 or 17 or something like that. And I thought, oh, wow, I can do that. This isn't me damaging my children. This is me loving my children. Yeah. So I think parents need to be given, that might sound weird, but that permission, because there's an overwhelming cultural pressure to let your kids spend 10 hours a day online or have a smartphone and let your 10-year-old girl have Instagram. You are their parent. You are responsible before God to raise them into the way of Jesus. We will stand before God and give an account. So I think sometimes parents just need to be given that blessing and permission.
Yeah, so good. So good. You touched there, John Mark, on digital addiction. And I wonder if we could just wade in on that subject specifically a little bit. One of the things that you wrote in The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry was this, that psychologists make the point that the vast majority of Americans' relationship to their phones, I'm pretty sure we could say Brits
Yes, I'm sure. Yeah.
Falls at least under the category of compulsion. We have to check that last text, click on Instagram, open that email, etc. But most of us are past that to full-on addiction. Can you describe some of the signs of digital addiction? And I guess on the first hand, how we might recognize that and combat that in our own lives as leaders, but how can also we help children, young people, to recognize that in their lives, and how can we help them to find freedom from digital addiction?
Yeah, well, lots of great questions in there. The questions about compulsion and addiction would be best asked of a neuroscientist, not a pastor. But let me give you a non-scientific, academic, just very down-to-earth, example/exercise. One thing I've been trying to do is called text message bundling. So I've been trying to just do all of my text messages twice a day at 11 a.m. and 5 p.m. And then other than that, just use text messages for I'm running 10 minutes late, or, if you need something for work or whatever. But basically twice a day to sit down, answer all of my text messages. Because, the more you text message, the more you text message. And the same principle applies to email, which is why you get back from vacation and you think email is going to take you 4 hours and it takes you 40 minutes, because most of the stuff got solved out. And just the more you ping back on each other, the more you fill up your box and so on and so forth. So all that to say, try that. Just try tomorrow morning, wake up, try to not look at or answer or send a single text message till 11 a.m., then do all of them, and then try to do it again at 5. And if you want, maybe once right before you go to bed at 8:30 or something like that, before you put your phone away. And just see how hard that is to do. I cannot even express how hard it is to have my phone sitting. It's 10:14 in the morning on Pacific Standard Time. My phone is right here to the right of me. And I cannot tell you how hard it is that I have not checked my text messages today. How hard it is not to look at it. Did I get anything new? Do I need to send one? Do I want to send that one? Ooh, I have this thought, It is, I literally feel in my body, my body almost wants to lean toward my, this itch that I have to scratch in my brain to pick it up and text it and get that dopamine hit, So that is a non-scientific, non-academic, do that tomorrow and you will be shocked by just what you feel, anxiety, restlessness, desire, compulsion. And then shockingly, many people can't even do it. And so then what does that tell me about myself, myself included? What does that tell me about myself that I attempt to text message bundle and a lot of the time I can't? What does that tell me about myself,
So. Well, John, I know you've got more to say on this, but just to that point, a little story that happened to me recently in our youth ministry. It was Mental Health Awareness Week in the UK. Okay. And so we were talking about mental health. And we have these kind of little crews where in my crew, I've just got two young people. And the way we were doing youth ministry was we were doing a Zoom with some games. And then we were doing an Instagram Live, which was a testimony slot. And then after that, we were going on to, so we had two leaders, two young people in these little crews just on chats. And it was Mental Health Awareness Week. So we were talking about, what are some of the things that impact your health, mental health positively? And then I said, okay, well, what are some of the things that impact your mental health negatively? It couldn't have been more than 2 or 3 seconds when both of them replied, social media, just came straight into the message, both of them.
Wow, yeah.
The thing, the first thing they thought of that impacts their mental health negatively. But then I said to them, oh, okay, so you kind of recognize that that's something that's not helping you. Both of them have struggled with anxiety. So I said to them, if someone was to, on that basis, encourage you just to take 1 week off of your social media feeds of your channels, would you be able to do it? And both of them said, no way.
Yeah.
There's just no way we could do it. And so there's,
so they're aware that it's harming their mental health and they can't stop.
Yeah. Because it's addiction, isn't it?
It's the exact way people feel about heroin or cocaine or alcohol.
Yeah. And of course,
they love it. They know it's ruining their life, but they can't stop it.
Yeah. Yeah. And of course, what the studies show is that whilst the substance isn't there, in terms of what's happening neurologically, it's the same it's the same thing that's happening, isn't it? It's that same sense of addiction that's going on to our phones, and like you mentioned earlier, the dopamine hits that are going on, and the feedback loop and all that kind of stuff. So what do we do about that? Because that really broke my heart, you know.
Yeah.
How can, because you mentioned about the text message bundling, it's the same principles, I guess, for social media.
Yeah.
How can we,
even worse
with our, yeah, even worse with our children, with our young people, when they can see it, they can recognize this isn't really good for me, and yet they can't break free from it. What would be your recommendation? Like, where do we start practically? How do we get alongside our young people and help them to find freedom from that addiction?
Well, honestly, I think we need to start just naming it as what it is. It's an addiction. Yeah. And then you need to start treating it the way that you treat addiction. You know what I mean? Wow. So you go to AA, you don't just like, I'll try to drink less alcohol this week.
Yeah.
That's not how you deal with addiction. You don't just like try to use your willpower and good intentions to do the same thing, but a little bit less, you know? So I think bare minimum, you know, Cal Newport in his book, Digital Minimalism, you know, has an explanation, makes a strong case for what he calls a digital detox, that basically you need to take 31 days of complete total digital detox, absolutely nothing at all, other than what he says, what would get you fired from your job. So for most adults, that's like some version of email. Maybe for students, they might have to do, you know, Google Drive or something, Google Classroom or something like that. But basically complete total digital detox for 31 days is the minimum that your brain needs to even stand a chance at rewiring itself away from the addiction. So I think something like that would be good to do on an annual basis. You know, like I know some people I really respect have a healthy relationship with alcohol will always take a month off every year and not drink at all for a month, just to make sure that they keep that relationship healthy. Mm-hmm. I think we could apply that same wisdom principle to digital stuff. I think it'd be great if every single person took a month off of, you know, Instagram or social media for sure. And really more than that, you know, so I take every summer, I take 3 weeks completely away from my phone, like nothing, no text messaging, no email. Like my phone is literally off and in a box for 21 days straight.
But John Mark, I got to stop you there. How do you live without Google Maps?
I don't travel much in those days.
Okay, okay.
That's true. Oh my gosh. And then you go old school. I have gone where you actually like use my computer to pull it up and then print out the directions.
Amazing.
Like,
amazing.
Or like people used to back in the day of the 90s or whatever, you know.
Have you got an order survey map?
You just see me in my car, like literally have a map spread out on the dashboard, like trying to get somewhere lost, stopping to ask people for directions, like the ancients.
Imagine it.
It turns out people navigated the world before they had smartphones, and much of the world still does. So, all that, my point I'm just making is you have to start with honesty that this is a form of addiction. And if you can't get there, you're not going to get anywhere. And nobody overcomes addiction by willpower and good intentions.
Wow.
Nobody does. Yeah. Overcoming addiction is really hard to do. And you do it in community. You do it with radical sobriety. So we need to start, you know, sobriety and, you know, in AA and in the Christian tradition is way more than just I'm not getting drunk every night off vodka. It's a whole like way of life. There's a theology of sobriety all the way through the library of scripture. So we need to apply that theology of sobriety to our relationship with our phones and the internet and social media and so on and so forth. And this is where leaders have to lead by example. You know what I mean? You have to wonder if Paul was writing 1 Timothy 3 now and his list of qualifications for an elder, would he list not angry on social media, not addicted to their phone, not consuming hours of content each day and wasting their life? You know what I mean? Like, would he have to add these things? Like, this is one of the most important things. This is one of the greatest dangers to our generation. You know what I mean? What if prayer, as a Catholic theologian who defined prayer as a long, loving look at the real. If prayer is a long, loving look at the real, what does that say about an entire generation if we don't have the capacity to look at anything long at all? unless if it's bright and shiny and making constant movement, you know? So if we lose our capacity to pay attention, how can we even have a relationship with God, much less become people who are like Jesus, you know?
Yeah.
So I probably sound pretty harbinger of doom, but
I mean,
the stakes are high. And I think the best hope we have right now is parents. Mm-hmm. And the next best we hope we have is youth and children's workers in the church, because the world has a vested interest. Money and politics are now based on digital addiction.
Yeah.
So the entire entertainment industry, all of the technology, you know, kind of Silicon Valley industry or most of it, and politics all have a vested interest in us being addicted to social media, addicted to our phones, because they can manipulate us that way and they can shape us to be the kind of voters and consumers that they want. And so the church is one of the few places where, man, we don't need that to do our work. It's a challenge, if anything. It's definitely not a boon, you know? So we can be a place where we actively work against that gravitational pull of the digital age. And maybe we're still in a Paul, the way that Paul was subverting the Roman Empire by using its roads and its legal system and claiming citizenship. Maybe we're on social media and YouTube and we're subverting it from the inside out, or maybe not. Or maybe we only do mediums like podcasts and stuff like that. I don't know. That's an open question in my mind. But either way, I think we can be subverting the gravitational pull of, you know, what Barna called digital Babylon, which is really the world that we're all living in now, this digital Babylon, through embodied, real, attention-based experiences of loving community and quiet prayer.
Yeah. Amazing. I'm challenged and inspired by what you're saying, John Mark. And what I can't help but think, as you've alluded to, is, you know, it starts with me. It starts with us as the
leader. Yes.
Because we can't lead others until we first lead ourselves.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And we can't ask anyone. We can't ask our young people to go.
Yeah. Where can't take been willing to. We have not been. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so, just as a final question, I'd love to ask you, therefore, on that basis, a little bit more about some of those personal rhythms that you have put in place in your life, in terms of your relationship to social media and your phone. You've already mentioned that once a year, you take 3 weeks totally away from your phone with your phone off. You've already mentioned the text message bundling thing. But what else? What are the other things in your life that you've put in place as practices, as non-negotiables, that have helped you in your relationship to social media and to your phone?
Yeah. Okay. So I have a long, what I call a digital rule of life. Yeah. And I recommend that every just human being, and definitely every follower of Jesus, come up with their own. I've done some teaching on it in the past. You can find it on our website. I've done an entire teaching where I give some examples of a digital rule of life and different ones. And with a digital rule of life, unlike a kind of rule of life as a whole, it can be as simple as writing up a list of rules, you know, which isn't what a rule of life necessarily is. But on a digital rule of life, it can be. So I have one, and we have kind of, you know, TechWise Family by Andy Crouch has some good examples of this. If you want a short little read on it to kind of intro you to that idea. And so just basically, you know, we picked a bunch of his, you know, and then we added a bunch of our own. So it's things like, you know, no phone at the dinner table and, you know what I mean? Like all sorts of things like that. No devices in kids' rooms and, you know, things like that. But the two, let me just give you two that are like the anchor practices for me that are the most informative, even before text message bundling or limiting time on Instagram or all that kind of stuff. The two that are most important for me are just what Andy Crouch calls parenting your phone. Yeah. So if you're a parent with little kids, at least if you're a wise parent, most likely your kids go to bed before you go to bed and they get up after you get up. You know,
my kids don't always get up after you get up.
Don't always, yes. That second one is a little bit more in question. Yeah. Depends on how late you stay up as a parent, you know, whether or not you're digitally addicted to Netflix.
Yeah.
But, you know, let's say your kids might go to bed at 7:30 and you might go to bed at 9:30. That gives you 2 hours at the end of the day to kind of unwind. If you're, you know, you have a spouse, to kind of connect at an emotional level and, you know, whatever, read, pray, just kind of be, you know, breathe. And then let's say, you know, they get up at 7 a.m, you might get up at 6 to have time with Jesus and scripture and prayer and just to kind of breathe. And, you know, because as an adult, you need less sleep than a child. So in the same way, parenting your phone, there's just that exact same principle applied to your phone and the internet. So like in my house, phones go to bed, or my phone at least goes to bed at 8:30 p.m., meaning it goes on a charger in another room, plugged and put away. And then I don't pull mine out most days till 11 a.m. when I do my text message. Now, I have a weird job where my job requires me to do hours every day of kind of deep work where I'm away from the internet and away from my phone. So other people, you know, couldn't do that. They'd have to at least have it on by the time they're at the office at 8 a.m. or whatever. But for me, I'll do a couple hours each morning of kind of deep work, creative reading, study, sermon writing, planning, vision stuff before I'll even look at my phone. So every single day when I'm in my disciplines, and again, I'm not always in my disciplines, but when I'm living into my rule of life from 8:30 p.m. to 11 a.m., my phone is off, or if I need it, it's just a quick check it for something, you know? So you could do it can be a much more mild version of that. All the neuroscientists argue you should have an hour and a half before bed with no screen. Minimum of 30 minutes, 90 minutes is what is recommended. So this is a secular doctor would tell you to do this. You don't have to be like a pastor, you know? So just for sleep and sleep cycles and chronic exhaustion is such a major problem. Neuroscientists talk about neurogenesis, meaning, which is, and I don't understand all of the science here, but as you sleep, it's an incredibly important time for your brain. Your brain is, as I understand it, is creating new neurons, like it's regenerating itself. And they say that the two most important parts of your day for brain development are what is in your brain right before you go to sleep and right when you wake up. And so what happens to an entire generation when the last thing they see every night is basically soft porn and gratuitous violence on Netflix? And the first thing they see every morning is a tweet, a scary news article, a comparison thing on Instagram, a stressful email from their boss, a text message that's, you know, what kind of people are we becoming if that, and we're not sleeping enough? And that's, you know what I mean? How is this forming us in really scary ways? So I think one of the simplest things you can do is just set a bedtime for your phone. Don't use it as an alarm clock. Like I've asked my entire church, you know, invited them to go out and buy an old school analog alarm clock, put your phone in another room. And, you know, if you're freaked out about people not being able to get a hold of you, get a landline or leave the ringer on, whatever you need to do, put it in another room and sleep. And then in the morning, just don't look at it, touch it until you have at least spent a little quiet time in prayer and scripture. Even if that's just 10 minutes and you're a young parent and you can barely, okay, just get 10 minutes in, 15 minutes in, whatever. It doesn't have to be 4 hours of contemplative prayer. Anything is good.
Yeah. And then the second, this is so good. This is the reason why at Limitless Festival a couple of months ago, we said to all the young people, we set them a challenge and it was this. I will spend time with God alone before I spend any time with my phone.
Yes.
I gave them. And
that's it.
For all of the reasons that you said there, you know, I'd really encourage our youth pastors, children's pastors and teams who are watching this, get your young people to build that rhythm into their lives, to start the day with Jesus rather than on Instagram and on their notifications. Likewise, that bedtime, that's just so, I mean, I do that as well. I kind of go for an hour before bed where I'm off my phone, and I can almost feel like, you know, I can just feel myself breathe in that hour, you know, where my phone's away. And I'd really encourage, what you've said there is so good. I'd really encourage everyone to go for that. But this is great stuff. Keep going, please.
No, I mean, that's it. You said it better than I just did. That's it, 110%. Yeah, all I would say is the other anchor practice for me is Sabbath, and I practice a digital Sabbath, you know, so, and again, lots of doctors, interesting, my wife has some chronic health issues, her lovely secular doctor, one of the things that she strongly recommended was a 24-hour time period every single week with zero devices, because the screens are so bad for your nervous system.
Wow.
And there's more and more data about this. This is nothing to do with her becoming a person who is like Jesus. This was just for her physical health. The doctor was saying, you need to take a 24-hour break from even TV screens, everything, once a week, you know? So we practice Sabbath each week. And part of our practice of Sabbath is a digital Sabbath where we take, you know, our phone and everything, phone, iPad, computers, we don't have a TV, but everything is off for 24 hours. And it's so life-giving, you know, and so good. And like something happens, your nervous system, you disconnect and you start to feel and experience the world differently. And just knowing that, and again, it's ironic how many people that, well, I can't do that, I have to do, you know, what if it's an emergency, And again, I mean, now it's so cheap to get a landline phone. It's like 20 bucks a month or something like that. You can have a phone if you really feel like you need to be, you know, able to get a hold, people need to get a hold of you for an emergency. Great. Then you, there are other ways around that, you know, but I think for us, those two practices of a whole day a week where the phone, everything is off. And then kind of that end of the day, beginning of the day where you're quiet and device free and just able to be with each other and with God and with your own soul, and your own body. Those two very simple practices for me are like kind of the anchor points.
John, that's so good. And we will finish there, not just because we're out of time and we could keep going, but because I would just love that to be a takeaway for our children's leaders and teams, youth leaders and teams, to put those things into practice in your own lives, but
yes,
also to help our children and young people to build those things in their lives as non-negotiables from an early age. I think that we would be doing great children's and youth ministry if we could help our children and young people to do that.
Yes.
John Mark, thank you so much. It's been challenging. It's been inspiring. I said it at the start, and I know you probably wouldn't want me to, but I really believe that yours is a prophetic voice on this stuff in our age, because the voice of the prophet is usually one which is against the flow, and it speaks a counterculture, and you're really doing that in a way that's so helpful and so life-giving. So thank you for that.
It's an honor.
I would love it if in a few moments you would pray for our children's workers and our youth workers who are engaging with us today. But just before you do that, I just want to say to all of you guys watching, as this is our final session of Limitless Oxygen, I just want to say thank you for what you're doing to invest in the lives of children and young people where you are. You know, I say it often, but I mean it from the bottom of my heart every time. You know, what you are doing is so, so important. I can hardly think of anything more important than you giving your life to than passing on the gospel to the next generation.
And so
I know that it's hard. I know it's all not always well remunerated or rewarded. I know that loads of you are volunteers and you're tagging it on to busy jobs and family lives. And I know that it's been even harder in this whole kind of lockdown COVID period, but what you are doing is so important. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing. I want you to know the smile of God is over your lives today. So keep going, keep going. Don't give up. What you're doing is so important, and it's building the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. So well done, good and faithful servants. John Mark, would you close Limitless Oxygen for
so
us
well said.
By praying for our
so
our
well said. Yes. God, thank you for these leaders. Thank you for your compassion and patience with us in this crazy new, fast moving, fast changing world we're born into and living through, this time of unprecedented acceleration and change. God, we ask that you would give us wisdom. I think of James 1. It says that if any of you lack wisdom, we should ask God, who gives generously to all. God, we confess that we lack wisdom about how to handle social media, how to handle addiction, how to apprentice disciples of Jesus through our youth groups and our children's ministries when they're on their phones and they're receiving hours of content each day and messaging from the world. We lack wisdom with the breakdown of the family. How do we help parents, and how do we parent our own children as a cognitive minority? We lack wisdom. And so we call on you and pray that the wisdom of Scripture, the wisdom of an ancient multi-millennia old tradition of the way of Jesus, and the wisdom of the Spirit of God through the saints of God living today, would make himself known in our minds and our judgments and our discernment and our hearts themselves and even in our bodies. Come, Holy Spirit, make us into wise, joyful, compassionate, strong, resilient disciples of Jesus who make disciples of an entire generation. Amen.
Amen. Amen. John Mark, thank you once again. Thank you, everybody, for joining us. We look forward to seeing you all. Hopefully, we pray, Lord Jesus, in person at Limitless Festival 2021. Hopefully, Lord Jesus, on the 6th to the 11th of August 2021 at Staffordshire Crown, not on a screen. Please, Lord. But until then, love you guys. We're cheering you on. Keep going. And we'll see you soon. Bye.